Hey, we're particularly glad that you're here with us. I never know who's going to show up on the day after New Year's when you've all been out partying. So you had a little, your sacrifice is a little greater today. So thank you for coming. We're finishing up about a five-part series from John chapter 1. And in the early weeks of this month, we looked at this amazing passage in John chapter 1 that sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ, that he has existed from all eternity as the second member of the Trinity. And then in the second part of the chapter, it talks about how the church actually began. It began in some ways in the most inauspicious way possible with just a couple of people. We're going to meet them today. People like Philip and Andrew and Peter and so forth who encounter the living Christ. And so I encourage you to take your Bible. And we're going to look at John chapter 1. Now, actually, I'm going to read the paragraph that precedes this because I think it sheds some light on what I want to share that we need to hear. So rather than beginning in John 1, verse 35, we're actually going to begin in verse 29. So you'll have to, those of you who don't have your Bibles open, you'll have to wait till we get there. But I encourage you to take your Bible and turn to page 886. And so follow along as I read this to you. Beginning in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the Gospel of John was written about 90 AD. That was about 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Some people who don't believe the Bible that well thought that this Gospel was actually written much later, but they found a little papyrus fragment that I believe is in the Manchester, England Museum. It's from John chapter 18. It's a little fragment that's dated back to around 125 AD. And so most scholars believe that the Gospel of John was written about 90 AD, about 60 years after Jesus died, rose from the dead. And it was written by John when he was probably an old man. He wrote the Gospel of John. He also did 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. And as he writes, he has two great overarching purposes. And one of them you'll find at the end of John in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "I have written these things to you so that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name." That's what I wish for us as well, that we would believe in him and have life, spiritual life, eternal life through his name. But then he gives another reason in one of his epistles that I think actually underscores what I want to share with you from this text. It comes from the epistle of John, the first epistle, in chapter 5, 11 and 12. And this is a verse that I remember we were all required to learn, to memorize when we were in a little group called the Navigators, the campus ministry organization that tries to equip people to share the gospel on campuses and in businesses. It was a little verse in our little packet that was called Assurance of Salvation. How can you know that you're a Christian? And so all of us really should have this verse memorized. And this is how it goes. Listen to it. "This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his name. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Two great purposes: to get everybody to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God himself, and that we know that we are Christians. Let me ask you today, do you know if you are a Christian or not? Happily, I grew up in the church. Many of you did not grow up in the church. But happily, I grew up, you know, in Sunday school, and the Bible was given to me when I was young, and I found the Bible to be the most amazing book that had ever been written, and I read it through at a very young age. But I remember one cold night in western Montana, I was asking myself the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? How do I know if this is all true? And happily, somebody at an early age had pointed me to the book of 1 John. And there on a cold, wintry night by a wood-burning furnace, I read through all of 1 John, and I underlined, I circled every place where the word know is mentioned, K-N-O-W. And by the end of that time, I knew that I was a Christian. I have never doubted ever since that time. And so there's some wonderful tests in 1 John so that you may determine if you're a Christian. If you don't know, I would encourage you just to do that tonight. Just go to the book of 1 John. Look up every place where it talks about how you can know something and see if the marks or the evidences of being a Christian are in your life. And so these are John's great purposes: to help people to come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, and then for each of us to be confident in our faith that we are really Christians. Now, I have two families. I have this church family here that I love dearly with all my heart. And I have my own family in the States, 3 daughters, 7 grandchildren, another one on the way. And so I love these two families. And there is nothing that I desire more for these families, those of you who are sitting here, and my children and grandchildren in the States, that they know these things, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God himself, and that they make him central to their lives. They make everything revolve around that truth, and that they know that they are Christians and that they are deriving life from his name. That's what I really desire for them, and I desire it for you. And then the other thing that I desire for them as well as you is that this becomes so central to your life that you want to share it with other people. Because this story in John chapter 1 is really how Christianity began to explode across the Roman world. It starts again in this incredibly innocuous manner. It comes through these ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors. We meet 4 of them in this passage. We meet Philip, we meet Andrew, and we meet Nathaniel, and we meet Peter, four people, and they're all interconnected. There's a little book by Malcolm Gladwell. It was popular a number of years ago. It was called The Tipping Point. And part of the book was about how ideas spread. And he talked about things like mavens and connectors and all these kind of crazy names and so on. But it was about how ideas spread. And so one of the greatest phenomena of history is how the gospel spread in Jerusalem through a few of very ordinary people, so that it just basically conquered the Roman Empire by the 4th century. And so this passage that we just read is the beginning of the faith. It's the beginning of the church. But what I want to share with you today are three things out of this passage. And there are actually three things that you can use as a test for your life to know if you're a Christian. This message is about foundations of faith. And so here they are. I'll just leave this little outline up here so that if you get lost in my thoughts, you can go back to the central premise that I want to share with you. These are the foundations of faith. Eyewitness testimony, the record of the apostles that we have in these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a personal encounter with Christ, and a changed life. These are three things that you need to have in your life. What is your faith built upon? Well, it's built upon the eyewitness apostolic testimony that we have in these four Gospels, and it includes a personal meeting. It includes a personal encounter with Christ. A few weeks ago, we had Peter Brown, who shared his testimony with you, how he came to know Christ, working in the theater world in New York City, just a secular person, and how he came to know Christ and, you know, gave up his theater career to go into the ministry. And he's going to be joining us very shortly here, working with us here in the church. But that's the other thing is have you met Christ? Had you had a personal encounter with him? And thirdly, is it verified by a changed life? These are the foundations of faith. So let me go over this with you. First of all, how does faith start? And the answer to that is it begins through the testimony of eyewitnesses. Do you notice in the first part of the passage here that we just read, that John, that is John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, there are all kinds of people that are flocking to him. He's kind of a charismatic preacher. And there are some people who are asking him, you know, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm not the guy. And so as these questions come to him, he looks at Jesus. Jesus walks by, and he says, look at Jesus. He deflects the attention from himself to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then it says this, and John bore witness that this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What is John trying to do here in the book of John? One of the main things he's trying to do is he's trying to assemble the witnesses. I mean, again, think about a court of law, and you know, you have lawyers that are trying to prove something or disprove something. What do? They call witnesses. And so John calls actually six or seven witnesses. And what are the witnesses? First of all, there is the witness right here of John the Baptist. Secondly, there is the witness of Jesus himself. Thirdly, there is the witness of the Old Testament prophets. Fourth, another witness that he calls is the witness of the Scriptures, the entire Old Testament. Fifthly, there are the witness of the miracles. Sixthly, there is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the last witness that John calls to the court of trial, so to speak, are the changed lives of the people who have come to trust in Christ alone. Now again, I say this over and over again, but you have to bear with me. And that is, faith is reasonable. It is not unreasonable to build your life upon testimony that is credible. If you go on later in the book, you will meet a guy by the name of Thomas, one of the disciples. And after Jesus rises from the dead, if you remember the story, those of you who've read the Bible, you'll know that Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe unless I can, you know, see the wounds and put my hand in the side. And, you know, if I get some just verifiable testimony like that, then I'll believe. And Jesus, you know, takes Peter on and he gives him the opportunity to be able to see the wounds. But then afterward, he gives a little rebuke to Thomas and he says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But he said, how much more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet they believe. And so one of the main things that all the gospel writers do is they try to provide for us credible testimony. We don't just take things on faith. We take them on fact. There's a famous English writer by the name of Mencken, H.L. Mencken, who said this, faith is the illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Not so. Faith is not the illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. In fact, I would say that it actually takes more faith to be an atheist, because there are no eyewitnesses to the non-existence of God, are there? Any eyewitnesses of the non-existence of God? No. And yet, you know, here in the Gospels, we have all of these witnesses that are paraded before us to help us to understand that our faith is built upon something that's very factual and something that is very reasonable. And so one of the main things that you do when you come to faith is you read the Gospels. And one of the things that you understand when you read the Gospels is you understand that you have the witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the apostles who saw Jesus alive and saw him after his resurrection. You also have the record of the Old Testament, because what's the Old Testament about? It's all about the coming of the Messiah. And you'll notice in the passage that John actually refers to a lot of Old Testament stuff. He refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's saying, you know, all that stuff about Passover and sacrificing lambs, that's really all about Jesus. And then as he goes into the story, he mentions Jacob. Jacob was one of the great fathers of Israel, and he was a bad guy until God kind of dealt with him and wrestled him to the ground and changed him. And then he talks about the law and of Moses and the prophets, and he says that they're all testifying to Christ. And so he says everything, whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the Gospels, it's all pointing to Jesus. Now, again, what's the significance of that? Well, we've just come through Christmas. And I was trying to, today, as I went through it for a walk, I thought of one of the lines from one of the Christmas carols. And the line in the Christmas carol goes like this, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." It just means that everything you ever long for, everything you ever hope for, you know, it's fulfilled in Jesus. All the Old Testament stories, they're fulfilled in Christ. And I would even want to propose to you that it's not just the Old Testament stories, but I mean, I think it's all the stories you love. I mean, you know, what was it? The 15th sequel to Star Wars came out this week, something like that. And everybody loves Star Wars. They love Star Trek. They love Superman. They love The Lord of the Rings. You grew up on fairy tales. You loved the fairy tales when you were a child that your mom or your dad or your grandmother or grandfather read to you. What are the reasons that we love these stories so much? Well, I believe that these stories in their own way are also part of the revelation of God, that they are pointers to the person who fulfills the dreams and the expectations of all of these things. So that in the end, you know, the ultimate Superman is Jesus. The ultimate hero, the ultimate conqueror is Jesus himself. And so all of this evidence is being brought to bear. And so, first of all, if you are not a Christian, what is the first thing that you should do? You should read the Gospels, these first four books in the New Testament. People always wonder, where do you start in the Bible? And people get lost in it. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me give you something even better today, and that is, this is a little commercial. This is a little Gospel of John, and on the surface it's called Uncover. And I just heard about this just in the last year. My sister and her husband went to All Souls Church in London, England. This is one of the great churches of the world. It was their rector for many years was John Stott. He, for a long time, he was the most famous Christian in the world next to Billy Graham. And So anyway, they went to visit All Souls Church. And my sister came back and said, well, you know, all over All Souls Church, they're talking about this little tool for sharing the gospel that's called Uncover. And Rico Tice, the guy who wrote Christianity Explored, a course that we offer frequently here, he just raves about this. It was actually written by Becky Pippert, who was a great leader in InterVarsity. And so this was produced by the Christian Union, which is a college ministry in Europe and England. And it's being used effectively all over campuses in England and in Europe. And so what is it? Well, basically all it is it's this beautiful tool. This is the Gospel of John. There's another one that's called the Gospel of Luke. And so what do you do with this? Well, you go to a friend and you say, would you be interested in just reading the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke with me? And you might just say, well, you know, my pastor recommended this and I'd just like to try it out. And you're my project. But ask people to just take 6 weeks and read this through with you. And along with it, there are questions and there are actually little links that you can find on the internet that actually answer questions that particularly skeptical people have about the faith. I'm really hoping and praying that as many as people as possible in the church in this new year will pick this up and find a friend that they can read this with. And not only will it be a great way of introducing people to Christ, but it will be a great way to help you to be able to know how to share the gospel. So anyway, Uncover. Because that's what happens here. How does the gospel spread? Well, it just spreads in this very simple way, you know. I mean, Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, Philip, you know, I met God today. Now, that's a pretty shocking statement, isn't it? If you had somebody that came and says, well, I bumped into the Messiah today, what would you think? Well, you know, it was New Year's Eve. Maybe he had too much to drink last night. Maybe he's got a bit of a hangover. But, you know, that's how it began, just ordinary people sharing the gospel with people. And so the first foundation of faith is eyewitness testimony. There's nothing that is more important for you as an explorer of Christianity than to read the gospels. And there's nothing that you can do better if you're a Christian to help people to come to faith than it is to read the gospels with someone. So that's foundation of faith number one. Our faith is not based upon a myth. It isn't an idle tale. It is based upon eyewitness, historical testimony, and you can go back to the first days of Christianity and you can read all the history as to how it just exploded from Jerusalem in that first century. I think the only credible way of explaining why Christianity exploded was the resurrection of Jesus. And so 1/4 of all the people in the world today, in some way or another, claim to be Christians. The greatest movement in human history. Was that just accidental? The Bible said no. There was like a bomb that fell on the Roman Empire. It was the resurrection of Jesus, and it just turned the entire world upside down. Your personal faith begins by being deeply rooted in these four gospel narratives that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second thing is, and this is the second thing you need to ask yourself today to see if you have real faith, is have I ever met Jesus? Have I ever had a personal encounter with him? Because again, that's how it goes down. I just mentioned to you that it starts with Andrew talking to Peter. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Daniel. Excuse me, the son of Joseph, I'm sorry. and then it goes on and it tells the story of Nathanael. I mean, Nathanael is the kind of guy who, he doesn't know who Jesus is. And his friend Philip tells him that he has actually met the Messiah that day. And as I said, Nathanael says, well, who is this guy? And Philip says, well, he comes from Nazareth. And I don't know if there was some kind of petty rivalry between Nazareth and the community where Nathanael grew up, but Nathanael said, well, what good is there that could come out of Nazareth? I don't know if it was a racist remark. I was thinking of David McCrail. He talks about these two Scottish football teams that just hate each other. And, if the buses cross on the road, they yell all these obscene things to one another when they have a match. They kind of have to shut down the pubs and everything else because there are fights that break out and everything else. I don't know if it was like that with Nathanael and the way he looked down upon Nazareth, but he said, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? And so the journey that Nathanael goes on, first of all, he just goes from being this kind of derisive skeptic to the point where he meets Jesus, and it becomes obvious that Jesus knows all about him. And basically Jesus says, I knew you before. I saw you sitting under the fig tree reading the Bible. And Nathanael is blown away that he's meeting this guy who knows all about him before they've ever met. And he goes from thinking that Jesus is just some kind of podunk guy who comes from a backwater town to thinking that he is a rabbi, that is a great teacher, to saying, wow, no, you're more than that. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And so there's this progression that takes place in Nathanael's life. Doesn't think Jesus is anything at all. Thinks he's a good teacher, to acknowledging that he is the Son of God. And that's oftentimes the way it happens in our lives, isn't it? So for those of you who didn't grow up in the faith, maybe you heard about Jesus and you thought, it's kind of an irrelevant fact of history. I don't know who he is. I guess maybe there's some Christians out there who believe in this guy. Maybe he's some kind of footnote in history. But he certainly doesn't have any relevance in my life. And so you just dismiss him. But then maybe along the way you meet a credible Christian. Or you meet several credible Christians, and you immediately begin to think, maybe there's something here that I need to explore. These people have a quality of life that I don't have. They have some joy. They have some peace. They have some meaning that I don't have in my life. And so it intrigues you. It creates curiosity. And maybe you begin to think, well, maybe this Jesus is more significant than I think he is. Maybe he's a good teacher who gives people a good directive for their life. And then one day, maybe in a Christmas service or maybe reading the Bible in a small group, it just suddenly dawns upon you, oh my gosh, Jesus is none other than God himself. He's the Son of God. And you have this rich personal encounter. And so Jesus, who was just something really incredibly insignificant, just a footnote to history, suddenly becomes the person that just comes to dominate your entire life. I remember in one of the Narnia tales, there's one of the places where Lucy meets Aslan, the lion. Aslan is the great Christ figure in the Tales of Narnia. He's portrayed as this magnificent lion. And there's this one little scene where Lucy says, Aslan, you're so much bigger. And so the question is Aslan actually bigger? No, he has gotten bigger in Lucy's imagination. And he says, child, as you get older, you will see that I'm much bigger than you think you are. And so what's happening here, whether it's Aslan with Lucy with Aslan or whether it's Philip or Nathanael or Peter with Jesus, what's happening? They're having an encounter with Jesus, and they're going from thinking that Jesus is just kind of this insignificant person to believing that, this one is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and if he is who he claims to be, then, I've got to come to grips with that because it means that my entire life is going to have to be rearranged. And so Christianity is about a personal meeting, a personal encounter with Christ. We sometimes have people share their testimonies how they came to Christ. I could go around this room and I could introduce you to all kinds of people who would tell you that their life has been changed. And even though we read these stories that were written a long time ago, we don't serve a Christ who is just confined to the pages. He's a Christ who has left off the pages because he has died, he has resurrected, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and as he did that, he sent his Holy Spirit, who isn't only with us, but he's in us. And there's a place before Jesus dies, and the disciples, he tells them he's going to die and he's going to go away. And they say, oh, Jesus, don't do that. We don't want you to go away. We love you. We want you around here. And he says, no, it's actually better that I go away, because he said, if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, who won't just be with you, but he'll be in you. And what that means is Jesus is not confined to a physical body, to a particular time in history, first century Palestine. He's not limited to time and space now. He's everywhere. He's here this morning, because the Bible says that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Whenever you meet a real Christian, there's a sense in which you're coming in contact with some part of the resurrected Christ. Next Sunday morning, we take Holy Communion. And sometimes people will come to me who've been in the church, and they'll say, Pastor, are we having the Lord's Supper today? And why do they ask that? Because the Lord's Supper is incredibly meaningful. And one of the reasons that it's meaningful is not only does it commemorate, you know, the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, but we say within our tradition that in the Lord's Supper, the real presence of Jesus is mediated to people, it's communicated to people, in, you know, beyond just ordinary things. And so there's a sense whenever we take the Lord's Supper that we meet Jesus in an even more profound way. And so we look forward to that as another one of those wonderful encounters with Jesus. And I understand, you know, our feelings go up and down. Our feelings are not based upon factual things. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we take communion, we get together with other Christians. Sometimes our feelings are at a high level. Other times they're at a lower level. But again, our faith is built upon fact and upon a resurrected Christ and a personal meeting of Jesus. Let me ask you today, have you met Christ? Have you gone from a place where he's just a footnote in history to going beyond that to being just a great teacher, a rabbi, to a recognition that he is none other than God himself, and you got to get your whole life sorted out around him? Okay, so these are two foundations of faith. Now, let me give you the third one, and it's the final one, and that is the evidence of a changed life. Now, you'll notice what happens here, that Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, Simon, I'm going to change your name. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And what he's really saying here is he's saying, Peter, I'm going to take you and I'm going to shape you in a certain fashion so that you're an entirely different human being. The name Simon is actually, it means kind of like stone. I mean, it's, you walk down the street and there's a stone, and you kick the stone. Well, that's kind of the way Simon was before Jesus went to work on him. He was just kind of a rolling stone, I guess you'd say. And he wasn't constant. He couldn't keep his promises. He was full of himself. You know, he thought that he was very faithful, very strong. He said to Jesus, "You know, other people will forsake you. I'll never forsake you." But if you've read your Bible, you know the story that he does deny Jesus three times. But Jesus never lets him go. He holds him in the palm of his hands and said, you know, Peter, even though Satan would like to have you, he said, I won't let you go because I'm going to hang on to you to the end. And so after Peter's betrayal, Jesus meets him on the Sea of Galilee. And in John 21, he gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his faith in Christ. And then when you turn the page and you go to Acts chapter 1 and 2, you find Peter is an entirely different guy. He's this strong, courageous guy who stands up even before the people who had crucified Jesus and calls them to repentance. And he becomes one of the greatest apostles in the Bible. And so Peter is changed by Jesus. His character is changed. And so one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is if you're really a Christian, there should be some evidence of a changed life. I remember a long time ago somebody said this, the Christians are persecuted around the world. Their Christians are sometimes called into tribunals and sent off for their execution. And so the question that this person asked, if you were tried as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question, isn't it? If you were tried as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Because when Jesus comes into your life, it's not possible for you not to be changed. I mean, the very power that created the universe comes to live in your life. And so that means that there have to be some changes. And so Peter's character has changed. Nathanael's outlook has changed. Nathanael goes from thinking that Jesus is just this, you know, this guy from a podunk town, a backwater community, again, to realizing that he's even not just a great teacher, but that he's the Messiah himself. The other thing that seems to take place in Nathanael's life is maybe he was a racist. Maybe he just felt like, you know, the Jews were, you know, the head and the tail of everything, and, you know, that the Messiah, if he came, would only be for the Jews and not the rest of the world. And what Jesus reveals to him is, he says, you know, Nathanael, you think it's a great thing that I can see right through you. You think it's a great thing that I knew you, or I saw you sitting under the fig tree reading the Bible. I says, you will see even greater things than this. You will see the angels ascending and descending on the ladder between heaven and earth. He's referring to the story of Jacob. And basically, I think one of the things he's saying is you're going to see that I am not simply the Savior of the Jews, but I am the person who is going to save the entire world, that Jesus is the connector between God and the world himself. And so this is the third foundation of faith, a changed life. And so let's just review it quickly. How is faith confirmed? One, through the original witnesses, the four Gospels. Get the Uncovered booklet. Find a friend. Read it with. Take the six-week challenge. Come and talk to me after the service. Two, have you met Christ? Have you had a personal encounter with him? And thirdly, do you have a changed life? I mean, in some ways, becoming a Christian is like being a scientist. Some of you are... You're in colleges and you work in the labs late at night and you prepare your thesis. And maybe the way it starts out is you have some kind of a theory. You have some kind of a hypothesis. And then you conduct tests and to try to confirm your hypothesis. And if it's a really good hypothesis for which there is a lot of evidence, you base your entire career around that. And so similarly, as a Christian, you look at all the evidence. And you encounter Christ personally, and then you build all your life around it. This little gospel that we just read is God's love letter to his people. It's designed to change us. I remember hearing a story about Kathy Keller, Tim Keller's wife, and he said when she was a little girl, she used to write letters to C.S. Lewis. And so she got four letters from him during the time when she was growing up as a child. And, of course, now they have them framed and they're sitting in their living room there. But one of the things that Kathy began to... I mean, think about this. This great writer, maybe one of the greatest apologists of Christian history, would take time to write personal letters to children. Isn't that astonishing? And one day she began to realize that one of the letters that he had written was actually written in the last year of his life. That while he was sick, he died in the same day that John Kennedy was shot in 1963. And so she said, I began to realize he wrote this letter, you know, in the last months of his life when he was sick and he was dying. I can't believe it that this great man would sit down and write a letter to me, just a child in America. And she said it was transforming to think that he would do something like this. Well, if a letter from C.S. Lewis would be that transformative, how much more should this gospel, this little letter that has been given to us by God through John, how much more should that change and transform our lives? John said this, I have written these things to you so you might know that you have eternal life. But what all of this evidence means is it means something else that the Bible calls the witness of the Holy Spirit. And what it means is that the Holy Spirit takes this testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, a personal encounter with Christ, the evidence of a changed life, and he speaks to us, and he tells us, you are my child, you're a Christian. Let me share with you with this verse as we come to a close here. It's from Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Where it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ. Are you a Christian today? Do you know you're a Christian? Do you have the Holy Spirit's testimony in your life? That's the promise that God gives to all of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you today for this love letter that has come from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to all of us. And it's a letter that has come signed in blood, the blood of your Son. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would take this letter and you would transform us. This is the beginning of a new year. For those of us who are Christians, we pray that this letter would, this gospel would just unleash all kinds of spiritual power within us, that you've promised to give life in your name, that we can have the very life of God within us. And I pray that that life would just transform all those places in our life that still need to be transformed. And then for people who don't know you, we pray that maybe this year they would come to know Christ, that maybe this year they would find a friend and they would read one of these gospels for 6 weeks and they would find that they meet you in the process. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Dennis. Would you please rise?
The splendor of her King, golden majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great Godhead three in one, a Father, Spirit, Son, a Lion and the Lamb, a Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great our God, and all will see how great is our God. A name above all names, you are worthy. You're the name above all names. You are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing how great is our God. And then sees my soul, my Savior,
And we come now to the offering. And again, if you're a guest, feel no obligation to participate in this part of the service. As we come to a new year, we want to thank all of you who are in the congregation for your faithful, generous support of the church every year. Through your generosity, the church is always able to meet its obligations. Father, thank you for the privilege of giving. Thank you for these dear people who love you and who give consistently to extend your work in this city and in other places as you call our church to minister. And we look forward to a new year when we can give all of our lives and to use our substance for the expansion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Ascend of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. And now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee.
please rise?